Exodus 32, beginning at verse 1. And the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount. The people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation, and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow, and offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people that thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, what if thy wrath wax hot against the people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did ye bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people, as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry out for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came up nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made, and burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not thy anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. And for they said unto me, Make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it in the fire, and there came out this calf. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, You have sinned a great sin. Now I will go up unto the Lord, peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, O, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people into that place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they had made the calf which Aaron made. Gracious Father, we ask you for wisdom this morning. We ask you for understanding. Lord, we know that you've written these things to us pointedly, Lord, that we would understand and know who you are better. Father, help us to see how this applies to our life. Help us to understand what an awesome God you are. We commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. The last 11 or so chapters, the children of Israel have been down at the bottom of the mountain waiting for Moses to come off Mount Sinai. He's been up there getting all kinds of awesome details, you know, the menorah of pure beaten, you know, gold, and the length and the dimensions of the tabernacle, and all the details of the things that, you know, we've been reading about for the last 11 or so chapters. Meanwhile, back on the ranch, you know, Aaron and all the rest of the guys are down at the bottom of the hill kind of wondering what's going on. Moses has been up there now for almost 40 days. And the number 40 represents, amongst other things, testing. It represents trials. And this has been a test and a trial for the children of Israel. And at that point, the people gathered themselves unto Aaron, looking for leadership, looking for direction. And it's interesting because, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as is Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. They don't know if he just went up the mountain and died, you know, or if he was consumed by the Lord, or what has taken place. But the people gathered themselves to Aaron. And it's interesting because Jeremiah the prophet tells us in Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord, I know that the way of a man is not in himself, is not in a man that walks to direct his steps. You know, we can go to men, but surely we need God to direct those men. We need God to direct us. And apart from that, who knows what's going to happen? The people want Aaron to make them a god, basically a god that can be made by the hands of man. That's very, very limited. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, and so is everyone that trusts in them. No one's ever made an idol out of stone or wood or plastic or anything else that talks, that actually speaks for God, that can do the things that we need God to do. I remember singing that song when I was a kid, an old cowboy song. You know, I don't care if it rains or freezes because I got my plastic Jesus riding on the dashboard of my car. And I think, that didn't do anybody any good. You know, that didn't do anybody any good. But that's what the people want. Who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt? Moses or God? Consistently we see the people that you brought, the people that Moses brought. But God's the one that did that. And what did God constantly want the people to remember? He wanted the people to remember, as it says in Exodus 29:46, And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them, because I am the Lord their God. God does not want to be forgotten. He doesn't want to be set aside. He doesn't want to be just, you know, marginalized in our lives or in the lives of the nation of Israel. Not only did they write off Moses, because he'd been absent for 40 days, but they wrote off God himself, out of sight, out of mind, kind of. In verses 2 through 4, we read, And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he'd made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. I wish it said, you know, in verse 2 it starts off, And Aaron said unto them, but in my heart I wish it said, But Aaron said unto them. I wish that Aaron would have exercised spiritual leadership, been the man of God that God called him to be, and said, No, we're going to wait on the Lord. You know, we're going to praise the Lord, we're going to worship the Lord, we're going to pray and seek his face. We're not going to do this evil thing. But that's not what we read. It starts off, and Aaron said unto them, and he's already got a plan in mind. Okay, everybody, go get your golden earrings and throw them in the pile here, and we're going to make a golden calf. They go right back to the practices of the old days, back in Egypt. The golden calf or the bull was what they worshipped in Egypt. And it was a major, one of their many major gods, I suppose. But isn't it sad how in those times of trial, even in our own personal lives, we're tempted to go back to the old ways, to do it the way we used to do it. You know, and for some reason we have this nostalgic mindset, it was better then. But you know what? It never was. It's only better with the Lord and through the Lord. And Aaron said unto them, basically it's a continuation of the same thought. Now, Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Also in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, Solomon says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. In the absence of Moses, the people went to Aaron, and that was part of the plan. But we can only kind of speculate about what actually happened. What was the motivation? You know, all we really know, because you know we can guess all day long, all we really know is that when the pressure came, Aaron folded under compromise. And as the Lord puts it later, they corrupted themselves. Here we see that they make a graven image, a physical manifestation of something, this calf or this cow, an object of worship. And when they're doing it, they break the first two commandments. You know, I am the Lord your God, you shall know the gods before me. You shall not make any graven image of anything in heaven above or the earth below or the sea beneath that. And nor shall you bow down to them and worship them. They haven't got these commandments yet, but they break them before they've even got them. And what they're really doing is what other people do as well. When we lack a personal relationship with Jesus, when we lack the understanding that we can actually be in His presence, that He's in our presence even right now. I mean, I know He's here with me. I know He's in my heart. I know He's in the hearts of most of you. And His Word tells us that when two or three are gathered together in His name, He's there in the midst. I trust that He's here. I don't have to have a picture of Jesus on the wall to remind me that Jesus is here. I don't have to have a statue in the corner to remind me that God is in our midst. And that's oftentimes, most often, the purpose behind having those kinds of icons, behind those kinds of statues. It's to remind people, oh, I've got to be godly. Oh, I've got to pray. And when they want something like that, it's because they've forgotten about the presence of God. Somehow they've gotten separated away from having that kind of a personal relationship. In verse 5, and when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord. Actually, it's a feast unto Jehovah. Aaron is perverting what he knows to be the truth. He's blending now this paganism. Oh, we're going to use this to worship God. And that's not at all what God wants. God doesn't want something that's perverted, adulterated, watered down, or added to. God wants us to worship Him the way He wants us to worship Him, in spirit and in truth. Verse 6, and they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. The peace offerings and the burnt offerings, it sounds an awful lot like what God was instructing Moses about up on the mountain, doesn't it? But there's a twist. It's not being offered to the true and the living God. It's not being offered to Jehovah. It's being offered to some man-made thing that they've come up with that's made out of gold, made from their earrings. And that's wrong. Aaron makes an altar, proclaims a feast, and they rose up early and offered sacrifices, basically had this pagan festival. And then it says that they rose up to play. And that's a very polite King James way of saying basically they had this orgy, that they had a pagan festival all around this thing, and there's different commentaries in the Bible that kind of point to that. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 and 8, speaking of this incident, he says, neither be ye idolaters as some of them, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. So that phrase about, you know, they rose up to play, they weren't playing soccer, you know. They were doing other things, and Paul describes that. Then in verses 7 through 10, the next part of this paragraph, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded, they have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. The children of Israel may have lost sight of God, but God didn't lose sight of them. He knew exactly what was going on. And I like that phrase there verse 7. It says, for thy people. It's like when our kids were little and one of them had dirty diapers. I tell my wife, your son has a dirty diaper. You know, he's no longer my son. He's your son. And that's kind of what God is saying. Because they're not acting like my people. They're acting a lot more like your people. And they're not acting like, you know, good Christians. They're acting like pagans. And God makes that distinction there. And it says that the Lord's anger waxes hot against them. Seemingly God is prepared to wipe them out and just start over with Moses. But we need to kind of bear in mind that if God intended to really wipe them out and to start over with Moses, he wouldn't have told them anything. The next thing Moses would have heard is, hey, by the way, you and Joshua are the last ones left, and we got to start over. He wouldn't have necessarily given him the clues about what was going on. God let Moses know what was going on because he was going to do a work in Moses' heart. You know, he would have just kind of get going. But verse 7 there, it also has that word, the last part of the verse. It says, they have corrupted themselves. The word there in the Hebrew is shakath, and it means to decay or to ruin, to corrupt, to destroy, to mar, and it also means to utterly waste. The first time this word is actually used in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. And it's just as God is speaking to Moses, to Noah, and he says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. It's that kind of corruption that God deals with. It's the same word that's associated with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 18. And it's interesting, as God goes through this about what they've done to themselves, he says they've turned aside quickly in verse 8, meaning they've been disobedient. It's like they almost like couldn't wait for the chance to kind of do their own thing. The minute they were, you know, when the cat's away, the mice will play, right? And they turned right away to that point of disobedience and begin to go their own way. And the Lord said unto Moses, I've seen this people. Behold, it's a stiff-necked people. That stiff neck, it's kind of like a guy that's riding a horse. I'm not a horseman, so I can only tell you what I've read. But when you're riding a horse and you've got the reins in your hand, you shouldn't have to like jerk the horse's head off to get him to turn to the right or left. You should just be able to gently pull on the rein and the horse will turn. Because it'll be sensitive to that kind of pressure. But when a horse stiffens its neck and says, I'm going to go the way I want to go, that's when the rider pulls harder on the reins, right, to get the horse to be compliant. And that's what the people of Israel are doing at this point. They're stiffening their neck and saying, no, I'm going to go my own way. But we're told in Proverbs 14, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof leads to destruction. We don't even know the way that we should go. I mean, I'm there. I mean, I've been there. I remember being so full of myself and thinking I had it all dialed in and knew exactly what to do in life. Only to find out that the whole thing is a charade. That I don't know the things that I thought I knew. That I'm not nearly as slick as I thought I was. That the image in the mirror isn't, you know, what I thought it was. And reality comes in, and now it's a reality check for the children of Israel. But it's interesting as well, in verse 10 we read, now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them. You know, let me alone. Moses may have already been interceding. The minute he heard about what was going on, he probably began to pray, God, you know, forgive them. Lord, spare them. Lord, be merciful. Lord, be gracious. You know, I assume at that moment, because of the way this is phrased, because, you know, he says, you know, let me alone. Well, what's Moses doing that's bothering God, so to speak? He must have already been interceding. His heart must have been right there the minute that he realized they were in sin, that it would lead to their destruction. And so God says, let him alone. And it's as though God could have stopped. I mean, as though Moses could have stopped God. Interesting, though. when you get to the bottom line of this thing, Moses' prayers did stop God, didn't it? Because God had seemingly a course of action. And it would be through prayer. It would be through intercession. I believe that in this whole situation, even though it looks like one thing to us as we go into it, that from the very beginning, God was ready to forgive. Because He's a forgiving God. God was testing Moses, and He's waiting for something. And we'll get around to that in a couple minutes, because God is waiting for something. In 1 John 1:9, in the New Testament, we read, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And I believe that what God is waiting for, and we see it towards the end of the chapter, is that confession, is that repentance on the part of God's people, that they do turn, that they do change things. Now, in verses 11 through 14, this is kind of a difficult passage because it looks at first glance as though God is kind of like a hothead waiting to hammer His people, and that Moses, being of a cooler kind of a temperament, steps in and somehow calms God down and keeps Him from smacking His people, keeps Him from destroying His people. And I don't think that's the case. I think that we'll see that God is using this in Moses' life, in Moses' walk, teaching him how to be a shepherd and what it means to intercede for people. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, we read that God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or has He spoken, and shall He not make it good? God doesn't change His mind. God doesn't repent, if you will. Now, part of the reason we have a little bit of difficulty maybe in this portion of Scripture is because of that use of the word repent, and we'll see it a couple times. But you see, we've got to understand that repent in the New Testament is something different than the word repent in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, when we talk about repentance, it means a change of direction. It means a change of course. That we're going this direction in life, we're doing certain things, and when we repent, it's like a 180-degree turn in the opposite direction, that we walk away from that. And that's true repentance from a New Testament perspective. But in the Old Testament, the word repent meant several other things along with repent. It also meant to have pity. It also meant to have compassion and to consider. And we see that if you look at those other meanings here, it helps us to understand this part of the passage, that God would have compassion on His people in the midst of their sin, that He would have pity upon them because He knows our frame. He knows that we're just dust. I mean, we forget that. We forget that we're just a dirt cloud that God breathed into and He gave us life. We think we're going to be all that smart. You ever heard the expression, dumber than a rock? We're not too far off of that. You know, we're just dumb sheep. And sometimes I look at people and we shake our heads, I can't believe they did that. And I'm thinking, I can't believe they didn't do it sooner. You know, it's like, what do you expect? And none of us, you know, jumps into our pants in the morning, both legs at a time. You know, we up one leg at a time, help me tie my shoes, please, you know, all that kind of stuff. And or unless you got Velcro. But the bottom line is here is that God is going to be doing this awesome work. Paul tells us, and I'm going to build a case here, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." Jeremiah, the prophet, in Jeremiah 17:9 says that our hearts are wicked and deceitful and beyond our own understanding. Jeremiah again says in Jeremiah 10:23, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walks to direct his own steps." And as much as those scriptures apply to us, they also apply to Moses. Moses is a great man. Moses was used mightily of God, but guess what? Moses was just a man, like the rest of us. He had the same human frailties that we have. So where did this impulse to pray, to intercede on behalf of the children of Israel, come from? Ultimately, that came from God Himself. Because God's the one that gives every good gift, every perfect gift, every wise thing comes from God. In Proverbs 20:24, "A man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way?" You ever done something or said something and people are just like, I mean, you're just making like casual conversation or just doing what you normally do, and people walk up and go, "Wow, that's awesome. That is so wise," or "That's such a cool thing," or whatever. And you're sitting back and you're going, absolutely, yeah. I thought all the whole time you're thinking, I didn't have a clue what I was saying. You know, or I had no idea it would have that kind of impact. That people would be so blessed, or somebody would see what a spectacular intellect, or whatever, you know. It's like, no way, that's a total God thing. You know? And that's how God works oftentimes in our lives. God put it in Moses' heart to love. God put it in Moses' heart to pray. And then God said, okay, I'll go with that. You know, God was doing a work in Moses that would lead to a work in the people. Our problem here, honestly, is I've tried to understand this more and more, because sometimes I just get wrapped up in the words and I kind of go, I don't get it. And our problem really is in the area of human language. See, God is high and lifted up. His ways are above our ways. He's beyond our understanding and beyond our comprehension. Yet we're trying to use our wisdom, our intellect, our human words to describe what God is doing. There's a gigantic gap between those two things. And as much as Moses was inspired by God when he recorded this some years later, human words fall short of who our God is. That's why it's going to be such a glorious thing to be in front of Him face to face someday. I look forward to that day. You know, we get into circumstances like this, and we read phrases like God repented, and God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't change His mind. You know, we just don't have any other way to describe it. The prophet Malachi, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." You know, this seems to be more about the work that God's doing in Moses' heart as opposed to God changing anything. In verse 11, we read, "And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt, and with great power and with a mighty hand?" You know, Moses besought the Lord. He begged the Lord. He beseeched the Lord. He pleaded. He humbled himself. He was literally just pouring his heart out to God and saying, God, don't kill him. God, don't take him this way. As Moses intercedes for the people, notice he doesn't make his appeal based on their innocence or based on their merit or anything else. Moses' appeal is based on the character and reputation of God himself. Because the people, just like us, guilty of sin. I mean, done. You know, the appeal that Moses makes is based on God's reputation. You know, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Later on in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, the prophet will tell us, I am the Lord, he that blots out thy transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. When God forgives us, it's for His sake. From a technical standpoint, the people had broken the law, and they did deserve death because, you know, it's written in the Old Testament and the New Testament that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. And again, verse 12, we get to that word, repent. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did He bring them out to slay them in the mountain and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Again, that word, repent kind of throws us a little bit. But if you think about it as to have pity, or to comfort, or to have compassion upon, then it makes much more sense. And it's actually a proper application of that word. In verse 13, he says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and sayest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Basically, God, you know, Moses is telling God, you promised. You gave your word. And when he gave his word, it wasn't contingent on the performance of the children of Israel, was it? It wasn't contingent upon how good Abraham did, or Isaac, or Jacob, or anybody else. It was contingent upon, solely upon, God's performance, who God is. And I think God likes it when we pray His word right back to Him. I think He likes it when we go, hey, God, you said, da, 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 da. He goes, you're right, I did. And we see that that's effective. Now, in Hebrews, turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 13 through 18. And it's kind of cool because this describes one of the characteristics of God that we can always rely on, something that we should keep actually in the forefront of our minds, particularly going through this chapter, but also going through life. Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to look at, again at verses 13 through 18. Verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherefore God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. But what are those two immutable things? Well, one's pretty obvious, you know, that God doesn't lie. But the first one comes just before that, by two immutable things. Immutability means unchanging. The immutability of God. And that's the second thing, that God doesn't change. If you read through the Quran or if you examine Islam, you know that Allah is capricious. He changes his mind. On Tuesday it's this way, on Thursday it's something else. But our God never changes. He's the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. He is the God, you know, we forget that. Oh, but that was back then. That was during, you know, the Church of Acts, or that was during the Old Testament days. He is the same God. He hasn't changed. Now, sometimes the way he deals with his people, the way he deals with us, changes. And I'm glad for that. I'm glad that we don't live under the law anymore. I'm glad that we live in the New Testament dispensation of God's grace. But he hasn't changed one whit. He's still holy and righteous. Let's turn back to Exodus 32. Look at verse 14. And the Lord repented of the evil which he had thought to do unto his people. I've got a note in my Bible that I crossed out. It says he changed his mind. I didn't use a Sharpie because I would have gone through like 12 pages. But I mean, I took a big old black marker and crossed that out. God doesn't change his mind. When it says that he repented, it says the Lord had compassion. The Lord pitied his people. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 106, verses 19-23, it says, "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach, to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them." God simply falls back on his own sovereignty. In the next chapter we're going to read in Exodus 33:19, God says, "I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll show mercy on whom I'll show mercy." No one is sovereign apart from God. God is the only sovereign. You know, you can't have two sovereigns. There's only one sovereign, and it's Jehovah. Look at verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mount. He heard God say, "Okay, I'll be merciful," and boom, Moses turns around and he knows what he's going to do. He's going to go down and talk to the people. He's interceded on the people's behalf to God, but now he knows he's got a mission. So he takes God at his word and he turns right around and now he's going down. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other side were they written. And the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. I like this. Moses just goes down and he's going to deal with it. We see some more detail here about the Ten Commandments that were written by the finger of God. Now we know that they're written on both sides. And it's affirmed here that it's God's doing. If you have any complaints about the Ten Commandments, you don't like number 7 or number 1 or whichever one you don't like, don't talk to me about it. Your complaint is with God. Okay? If you want to address a complaint, then direct it to the one that, you know, won't change it. God's commandments are good. Sometimes people get really upset with the messenger. People get really upset, you know, that, "Oh, the Bible says this and that." But hey, the problem isn't with the Bible, really. It's with God. Or if it's the messenger, hey, it's the message that bothers them, and that comes straight from God. I like the Ten Commandments. I think they're well worth memorizing. If you haven't memorized the Ten Commandments, I encourage you to. It's a good thing. "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Psalm 119, verse 11. It's good to have that reminder. But it's also good to know that the Ten Commandments are good. I mean, it's not just, quote unquote, the law. They're good, and they're good for us. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. I mean, who would say it's bad not to steal? Who would say it's bad to not commit adultery? Or, you know, everything God lays out, it's all good. And so they're good for us. In verses 17 and 18 we read, "And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is the voice of them that cry out for being overcome, but the voice of them that sing do I hear." You got to understand that when Moses went up on the mountain, he took Joshua with him, but he dropped him off somewhere. Joshua went partway up the mountain, and then Moses went the rest of the way up by himself. And Moses had fellowship and direct contact, if you will, with God one-on-one. But Moses was somewhere in between. Joshua was somewhere in between. Now, you got to think this through. Joshua was up halfway up the mountain, or however far it was, we don't really know, for 40 days and 40 nights as well. And he doesn't have the benefit of God speaking directly to him that we know of. God's able to speak to more than one person at a time, and I'm sure that in some way, shape, or form, God was communicating to Joshua. But he didn't communicate everything he communicated to Moses, because that's why when they came down, he goes, "Hey, what's going on? I hear all this noise down in the camp." And Moses is going, "Come on, we're going to fix that." You know, Moses knows, but Joshua doesn't. And then a moment later, we see that he gets a revelation in verse 19. "And it came to pass, as soon as they came nigh into the camp, and he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. And he cast the tables out of his hand and broke them beneath the mount." Again, the people had broken the first couple of commandments before Moses even got there with them. And as the people had already broken the commandments, Moses, because his anger waxed hot, did the exact same thing. He picks it up and he slams it down and he breaks them. Symbolic of what the people had already done. It's interesting, you know, the first impression maybe is in this scenario is that maybe God's kind of a hothead and he's going to wipe his people out. And Moses jumps in, no, you know, calm down, it'll be okay. And then what happens? Moses turns around, he's on the way down, like, "I'm going to fix him." You know, it's like, you know, your kids, you know, "I'm going to spank you." "No, I'm going to, let me first." And so Moses is going to go take care of this. And it's pretty interesting. You know, the people are involved in breaking the commandments and Moses casts the tablets down. But it's interesting that in some way, shape, or form, Moses is representing God to the people. Think about this for a moment. As we progress through the Bible, we get to that point where the children of Israel are at the split rock of Horeb. They've been there once before, and God said, you know, strike the rock and water will come out, because they were thirsty and needed water. The second time through, God speaks to Moses, but he tells him something different. He didn't tell him to strike the rock, he said, speak to the rock. Because the rock which represents Jesus would only be smitten, only be stricken once. So Moses is to go back and he's to speak to the rock, but in disobedience, he strikes the rock and he kind of chews the people out, yells at them. And God pulls Moses aside and says, "Moses, you know," takes him to the woodshed, says, "Hey, you misrepresented me to the people. And because of that, you don't get to go to the promised land." And it's like, what? And they go through the whole thing. But here, when Moses comes down after being face to face with God, comes down and he breaks the tablets and his wax wrath hot. He's mad. Does God correct him for that? "Oh no, that's not how you're supposed to represent me." No, God either lets it slide, he's gracious, or it's accurate. One or the other, I'm not sure which. And the bottom line is when he doesn't go down and make nice. I mean, from this point forward, Moses is being the bad man. And it's pretty interesting what he does. Look at verse 20. "And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it or spread it upon the water, and he made the children of Israel drink it." Now, I get into practicality sometimes. You know, I remember being a cop and putting some guy in a twist lock and making him walk with me and do stuff. But to go down, and it's not like there's like five guys waiting down there. There's 650,000 men plus women and children, so like about 3 million people. And Moses is 80 years old. And so he's hot-footing it down the mountain. He breaks the tablets. He stomps on the golden calf. He smashes it up to powder. He spreads it on the water. He says, "Okay, form a line. Every one of you is taking a drink." I mean, think about this. He made them drink it. You know, Dirty Harry doesn't have anything on Moses. You know, I mean, to me, this is how did that happen? And I'll give you a couple of examples. Nehemiah had a hands-on ministry. You know what I mean as I read this passage. In Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 through 25, in those days also saw I Jews that married wives of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. The Jews at that time were going out and they were marrying the Canaanites and the different people, which is kind of a total contradiction of the law. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. So they're kind of in violation, if you will, of 2 Corinthians 6:14 about not being equally yoked. They've gone out and they've married pagans, okay? They're not supposed to do that. In verse 25, and I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughter unto their daughter unto their your daughter unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons for yourselves. So here's this prophet of God that says, hey, enough of that. And he goes down there and he starts to chew them out and he starts to smack them and he grabs them by the hair and I mean, nice and close and go, do you understand me? Okay, that's what that kind of boils down to. That's why I called it a hands-on ministry. Okay? Next time somebody gets mad at me in counseling, I might take them to that section. Hey, we got other options here. But think about when Jesus came in the temple that day and he sees the money changers and he sees the people selling cattle and making merchandise in the house of God, which should be a house of prayer and a house of worship. What did Jesus say? Oh, we need to dialogue about this. Or, you know, perhaps we can have some sanctions, or we need a mediator. No. In John chapter 2, verse 15, and when he made a scourge, which is a nice way of saying whip, of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen poured out the money changers' table and overthrew their tables. Jesus had a hands-on ministry too. He dealt with it. And when Moses came down off the mountain and he stomps on this thing and he grinds it up and he makes it into water, I don't think there was a lot of argument. I mean, he must have been like jumping so bad, people are going, oh man, what's going on? And I can just imagine, he probably walked up to the very first guy and grabbed him by the beard, says, you're first, and walks him over. And everybody says, okay, what are our options here? Well, I can turn God loose on you again. Whatever. I'm not sure how that all happened. But they had to drink of it. And it makes me think about when Jesus was preparing to go to the cross and a couple of his disciples had their mom go to Jesus and said, well, can one of them sit at the right hand and the other at the left hand? I don't know. Are you ready to drink from the same cup? I don't know. Hard thing. We know eventually they did. We've had to drink of a hard cup of times, haven't we? We ever gone through something very difficult in life? Of our own making? Did anyone here besides me ever shot themselves in the foot? Cut off your own head? You know, stupid things that we do? Have you ever had to drink of that cup? I don't like drinking of that cup. But Moses made them. They had to face that. This goes deep. It says in verse 21, and Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people do unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? How did they make you do it? Did they torture you? Did they hold you down? And you know, what did they do? You know, he doesn't have a good reason or excuse for anything, does he? It's like, you look too good, man. There's no marks on you. You fought him? Really? Yeah, man. Aaron just makes up a cockamamie story that y'all, when I was reading this morning, you all laughed. Just like I did when I read it. Doesn't make any sense. Moses is looking at Aaron in a sense. He's saying, man, what did they do? Aaron became part of their sin. He became a facilitator to their sin. You know, that's something that we got to be careful of as well. We got to be careful that we don't facilitate somebody else's sin. And we can do it ignorantly or unwittingly, but we've got to be careful that we're not part of that. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 17 talks about not being unequally yoked with non-believers. But there's also another application to that. We see that in the middle of verse 14. And what communion has light with darkness? Doesn't have, can't have real fellowship. We've got to be careful that we don't enable others to commit sin. In verse 22, it says, and Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire, and there came out this calf. It's like, yeah, right. I mean, you guys are being pretty polite. You're not laughing right now. But it is pretty funny. You ever heard, you know, your little kid, maybe like 2 years old, 3 years old, did you eat the chocolate cake? They're covered in chocolate cake. You know, it's the same thing. Isn't it interesting that when we're involved in sin, we don't realize what we look like? But it's, I remember when I was a cop and doing, I was doing this stupid, bad things, and that's how I came to know the Lord, is through a lot of that stuff, honestly. But I thought I looked a certain way. But the people all around me, going, no, you look a whole different way, dude. And they didn't like what they saw. They were afraid of what they saw. And they didn't want any part of what they saw. And the whole time I'm thinking, I am so cool. And God brought me to my knees. And He showed me what an idiot I am. He helped me to see where my behavior was going to lead me. And I firmly believe I could just as easily be in one of those prisons as standing here before you today. And it's only the redemptive power of God and His forgiveness and His work in my life that I can stand here. There's only two responses to sin. And this is kind of a cut and dry kind of a thing. There's only two responses to sin. One is repentance. The other is rationalization. My shoes were too tight when I was a kid. You know, the people you gave me, the woman you gave me. Okay? The people wanted something. I just threw the gold in the fire and out came a calf. Do you see any personal any acceptance of personal responsibility in this issue at all? I don't see any. He's blaming the people. He's blaming the gold. He's, you know, none of that. And we can learn a lesson from this. That when it comes down to it, we need to be able to say, yeah, I was wrong. Admit it. Confess it. Move on. And that's what God calls us to. You know, Aaron compounds things with additional lies. But it's interesting to me that God is so gracious. I mean, it's not recorded for us here. But, you know, we know that God would still use Aaron. Which means that at some point, even though it's not recorded, that Aaron had to get right with God. We know that. And had it not been for Moses' intervention, Aaron would have died as well. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 20, and the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. It was the intercession of a godly man on behalf of a sinner that sinner came to know the Lord and was used of God. Again, a lot of these things aren't recorded, but we see that the intermediate steps. In verse 25, it says, and Moses saw the people, that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among the enemies. So the people were naked. This kind of, again, sheds light back on verse 6 about how they rose up to play. But notice that Aaron is being held responsible for their licentious behavior. Somehow, Aaron is God knows, Moses knows what his role is there. So verse 26, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? What that is, that's the proverbial drawing a line in the sand. Who's on the Lord's side? And there's no way around that. It's a point of decision. It's whose side are you on? Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, he that is not with me is against me. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, Moses writes, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your seed may live. But you have to make a choice. Every day that we say tomorrow, it's no for today. We make a choice. We make a choice verbally. We make a choice in our heart. We make a choice practically with our actions. And it's cool because the Levites here take a stand with Moses and with the Lord. In verse 27, and he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side and go in and out from the gate, from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell from the people that day about 3,000 men. They're told to go through it, and we learn in this passage, as well as a supporting scripture I'll give you in a minute, that not everybody was doing what's described here. We learned that 3,000 men die. We learned that another 20,000 die in a plague that's related to this. So about 23,000 people end up dying. Out of 650,000 men, maybe 3 million people. In other words, a small fraction. And God was ready to wipe them all out because of that, seemingly. But here we see that the Levites are commissioned to go out and get the ringleaders, to go out and get the ones that were directly involved and to take care of business, to purify the camp, to purge the camp of this evil. And that's exactly what takes place. And he says, whether it's a family member, a neighbor, you know, a friend of some kind, there's to be no mercy. Sin is to be dealt with decisively. Jesus tells us the same thing. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Deal with it. And if need be, deal with it violently. We read that as the law came down, as Moses came down, as the law was broken, 3,000 people died. Fast forward to the book of Acts, to the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. When the law came down, 3,000 died. When the Spirit came down, 3,000 lived. I like that. And Paul kind of explains this to us, the difference between the law as opposed to the Spirit, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. For the letter, or the law, kills, but the Spirit gives life. Again, not everyone in the camp was involved in this, and praise the Lord for that. But there are many that are slain through the plague, and we read that it's about 20,000 after that. In verse 29, for Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son, upon his brother, he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. The blessing is that God's original plan was the firstborn sons of each family would be the priests. So they would be the ones to serve the Lord. But here God kind of makes a change in the game plan, and this honor falls to the Levites, sons of Aaron, I might add. But it falls to the Levites. Now they're the ones who get to minister to the Lord. And that is a blessing. They're consecrated for that purpose. In verses 30 and 31, it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord, and peradventure I shall make atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Moses has represented God to the people. Now he goes back up to God and represents the people to God. And he brings a message of repentance. Now notice that Moses, on behalf of the people, states clearly that what they did was wrong in committing sin. And he's specific that they made gods of gold. He doesn't pussyfoot around. Well, Aaron says, you know, they just threw the gold in the fire and a calf came out. You know, it's a humbling thing to go to people and admit that you're wrong. I've had to do that with my wife and my kids and some of you at times and different things. But, you know, that's how the Bible calls us to do it, is to look at somebody face to face. You know, you tell your kids when they're fighting, tell each other sorry, and they go, oh, sorry, you know, whatever. And it's the attitude. But, no, the way we do it from a biblical perspective is you walk up to somebody, you look them in the eye, and you humble yourself and say, you know what I did was wrong. And I would ask for your forgiveness because, you know, and maybe even lay it out, what I did was, you know, pointedly wrong. And when that person forgives you and you receive that forgiveness, that's called biblical reconciliation. That's how the Bible calls us to do it. And it's amazing. When that takes place, it's like, dealt with, done. You ever deal with people that go, okay, well, you know, I forgive you, but I won't forget. That's not biblical. And that's not what God calls us to. But when there's true biblical reconciliation, it's done. I mean, I've injured my wife in more ways than I can tell you over the years. But she doesn't hold it against me. She doesn't bring it up. Because I learned. Because God showed us how to deal with that. And that's why you can live a life that's productive and a blessing and a good example. So Moses goes through this whole process. And he doesn't deal with generalities. He's very specific. Then in verse 32, he says, you know that yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, look at the dash after the word sin. That dash indicates a pause. In other words, Moses says those words, if thou will forgive their sin. And he waits. I don't know how long he waited. Was it 10 seconds, an hour, a week? You know, we don't really know. But he makes his request, and in a sense, he waits for the answer. Because that's the issue. Will you forgive them or not? Will they live or will they die? And so he waits for that answer. And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. God has given him a shepherd's heart at this point. He's done something miraculous in Moses. To the point where he's not just interceding for them. He's saying, if need be, God, take my life. That's the heart of a shepherd. Back up a little bit. Look at verse 30 again. I shall make an atonement for your sin. Moses couldn't really make an atonement for the sin. There would be one who would make an atonement for all of our sin. But Moses isn't that guy. Moses couldn't die for everybody. He could die for himself. But even then, that wouldn't get him anywhere. Jesus is the one that makes an atonement for our sin. And it's interesting that God won't let him. He'll learn later on that he's not even really capable of that. But he says, you know, if need be, take me out of your book. And we're talking about the book of life. If you go to the book of Revelation, and seven different times it talks about the book of life. When we're, you know, God wrote all of our names in the book of life. And he says, you know what, if you, like it says in Revelation 22:12, and behold, I come quickly. No, that's not the one. Revelation 3:5. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father, which is, you know, in heaven, before his angels. Our names are written in the book of life, and when we accept Jesus Christ, that means it stays there. But if we reject Jesus Christ, if we pass from this life without having accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, our names are blotted out of the book of life. And tell you what, you want to have your name in that book. And you need to know that you know that your name is in that book. That's not like one of those, oh, I'll find out. No, you need to know now. And that's what he calls us to. Those who reject Christ are blotted out. And we see that several times through the New Testament. In verse 33, and the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now, what he's saying there is that each person will be held accountable for their own sins. God will determine when and how they're to be judged. And that's why in Revelation 22:12 it says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. God will make sure that things are right in the end. In verse 34, therefore go now, go, lead the people into the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angels shall go before thee. Nevertheless, on the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Now, God's response here, go and lead the people. That's an implied, yes, don't worry, I'm not going to wipe them out. I mean, why would you send them to go lead somebody that doesn't exist? Okay, he's sending them out forth now to go and lead the people. God has been compassionate. God has been merciful. But what happened? There was confession. There was repentance. Restoration. Okay, now we can move forward. That's how it is in our lives. Sometimes we get stuck. We're in that place where we're in sin in different ways. And it's like you're in a holding pattern. And after we finally come to a realization of what that sin is, and we confess that sin, repent of it, and we receive forgiveness from God, then we can move forward in our relationship and we'll keep going to where God wants us to go. His angel will lead us. I like that. I want to keep moving in my relationship. I don't want to just get to the point, okay, I'm saved. Whew, good. I'm not going to hell. And stay in the same place. No, I want God to continuously work in my life. To continuously conform me into the image of His Son. To continuously change me from glory to glory, as the Bible says. Until that day when I stand in His presence and He rests His hand on my shoulder and all of our shoulders, I pray, and He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. But that's not a static kind of a thing. That's not like, okay, we're just going to stay in the same place all of our lives. God calls us to grow. God calls us to mature in faith. And that comes through an understanding of who He is and who we are. It comes through His Word. So God keeps His Word. They'll be led to that place of which they told him. Then the final verse there, verse 35. And the Lord plagued the people because they had made the calf which Aaron had made. You go through all that and go, well, hold it. I thought they were forgiven. Yeah, they're forgiven. But there's always a consequence. You know, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Interesting thing about sowing and reaping, or reaping and sowing. You throw an apple seed in the ground and you water it. When the tree matures, you just get one apple. When you sow to the flesh, isn't it amazing? It seemed like such a little thing at that time. No one will ever know. And when it blossoms, it's big and ugly and it gets all over you and everybody knows about it seemingly. But it's the same thing with spiritual things. As you spend time investing in God's Word, as you spend time on your knees with a broken heart, seeking God's face and time in intercession and prayer and all those things, it reaps incredible dividends that we may not even realize how big the harvest can be with such a little investment of time. And I believe that's really what God calls us to. You know, the whole thing about, you know, being forgiven, but the repercussions. It's kind of like, you know, a couple get involved in an illicit relationship and somebody ends up pregnant. And they ask God to forgive. And he goes, yeah, God forgives, but there's still the child. I mean, there's still the fruit of that, if you will. And God will give us the grace even to get past that. And God is awesome. You know, as I look at this chapter, think about this for a minute. What's the overlying theme or the lesson that we can learn from this? Well, one of the lessons I got out of this is that one man's prayer saved a nation. A nation that deserved to be destroyed. A nation that was abominable in many ways. Yet there was one man who stood in the gap and prayed. And he was just a man. I mean, Moses is an awesome guy, but just a man. And it makes me think about 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Does our land need healing? Are we deserving of God's judgment? Yeah, obviously yes. I pray, this convicts me. Lord, help me to be a better prayer warrior. Help me to be more committed to praying for my country, for my church, for my family. Prayer changes things, but mostly it changes us. And it's an awesome work as God does that. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness. And we ask, Lord, that you would simply guide our hearts and our minds to learn these lessons, Lord, and to learn what an awesome God you are. Thank you, Father, for this description of your great love, this description of your incredible wisdom, Lord, this description of your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness, Lord. And thank you, Lord, with the understanding that you extend all that to each of us personally. We love you, Lord. And as much as we can, Father, we want to yield our ways to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with us, please, as we worship the Lord? Thank you.